Yeah, so today is about choosing, about following, undivided commitment. Because a choice is presented to us, just as it was to the Israelites. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And some choices might be difficult to make, as the example I gave in the children's talk, for example, when there's various things that you can choose and they all are quite alike. It might be difficult to choose. You like many things and you find it difficult to choose. It might be difficult to choose if you don't have enough information to make a choice rightly. But sometimes a choice is really very easy to make. It really all depends on how we value, how we think about the different options. And so sometimes while the choices in themselves can be very easy, other influences, other factors come in and they take their place and they make it difficult because we fear consequences, because we don't like to choose, because we fear differences and people opposing us. And so we like to stick then in the fuzzy middle, not making a choice at all, not offending anyone, no trouble. And you think, just when you fill in a random questionnaire, how many times do you just pick the middle option or the none of the above? Sometimes we just don't like to make the choice, not to express our opinion, not to face the consequences. And religiously, really, the same thing happens. When people say that all routes lead to God, it doesn't really matter what you pick. If you are a Muslim, a Hindu, a Christian, well, you end up with God anyway. That's what people often say. Or even more broadly in society, nowadays it's called postmodernism. Everybody has their own truth. We deny the possibility of knowing any truth at all. And everybody just has his own opinion. We don't like to choose. Everybody should have his own, but really, don't force it on anyone else, because then you are doing the worst thing. But this middle ground option, this third option, is no option for us in the choice set before us today. There is no middle ground when we consider which God we should follow. We are either for the one and only living God, the creator of heaven and earth, or we are against him, with whatever alternative, really. And so today is about choosing. And the options are clearly set before us. There's no lack of information here. And so, really, the message today is, get off the fence and follow the only true God. First, we will see the foolishness of idols. Secondly, that the Lord, he is God, the uniqueness of the Lord. And thirdly, then, get off the fence. Make the choice. Firstly, the foolishness of idols. So let's consider the circumstances again in Elijah's day. There had been 3 years without rain. God judges the nation for their idolatry. They hadn't just bowed down to golden calves any longer, following their king Jeroboam's sins. But they didn't just mix that wrong worship of Yahweh, the true God, with the Baals. No, really now with the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, it had been pushed aside. And Baal was the god of the nation. And the people had to follow him. They turned to full-blown idolatry. And their wicked queen, Jezebel, was very zealous to lead the people in that direction. She supported many prophets to teach the people that kind of religion. And so Elijah had announced the judgment of God. As God had promised centuries before in the law, in the covenant with Moses, he would withhold the rain from the land when they would worship idols. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 11. And that had happened now. There had been 3 years of drought, of famine. And in the meantime, Elijah himself had been miraculously cared for by God. First at the brook as he was fed by the ravens, and later when he was with the widow in Zarephath. And God provided for them there. Morning by morning, new mercies they saw, as they found new flour, new oil. And then we read chapter 18, verse 1. God calls Elijah again. It's time to take this judgment to its climactic conclusion. And this is an important event. It's important that this led to this climax, because without that public showdown that we find in this chapter, the judgment of that drought would maybe not have made the same proper impact. It would not have taught the people the right lesson. They would try to find some way of explaining why Baal had been absent for 3 years and just continue this idolatry. No, they should know now by now. They should know by now that Baal is powerless, that he cannot give rain, that there is only one God. But really, the people would find some other answer, some alternative. And so there had to be a public, decisive, clear demonstration of Baal's incompetence, the futility of worshipping him. So to get the proper lesson, to let the drought have its greatest impact, Elijah will now show in a very powerful way to the people who is the true God. And therefore we have these extreme measures, as it were. One commentator says, after Baal is exposed as a non-god, no one with a clear head should think the rain comes from him. And so we skip the first part of chapter 18, where we have various interactions between Elijah and Obadiah and King Ahab. And we pick up the story in verse 20, where all the people have gathered at Mount Carmel. This was Baal's territory, by the way. We know from an Assyrian document of that time that Mount Carmel was considered a sacred place to Baal. And so it's really as in a sport match. Baal has home court advantage. And that is exactly where Elijah wants the people to go. There. Because a victory for God there would make it very clear in all the optimal circumstances for Baal. And yet God wins. And so there they are. All the people waiting what will happen. And they sense it's an important day. They had been summoned there by the king. And all the prophets of Baal are there. And all the other officials perhaps. And the king himself is there. What will happen? And then Elijah comes forward, the prophet of the Lord, and he brings that challenge to the people. He proposes a test, a challenge, to see who is the true God, Baal or the Lord. And so we know the story. Both parties make an altar. They prepare a sacrifice, but they should not put fire to it. That will be the job of the God. And then verse 24, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And Elijah is alone there. The majority is overwhelming. And yet he trusts God. He had seen how God had cared for him in those past years. He knows the true God. He knows that the Lord is God. And so he boldly and confidently starts that confrontation. He says, you are with many. You go first. You choose the bull. And I think the striking thing is that the Baal prophets agree to this challenge. And they really believe in Baal. They didn't really shy away of this prospect of no fire coming. So they really, truly believe that Baal is God and that he can do this. And so they must have known that only a supernatural intervention from heaven could bring this fire. And so we see there that false beliefs can be very deep. And everything people believe, the commitment can be so great. And so we see what they do. They agree to the challenge. And then verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Even till noon, it says. Just think how much we dislike waiting. You are at the airport waiting for your flight to go, and there's hours of waiting. And we don't like that. And so what must it have been for all those people on Mount Carmel? These prophets keeping them busy with their altar and nothing happens. And they wait and they wait. And I imagine just one of them saying to the people, you just wait, it will happen, it will come. Imagine if you give a presentation and the projector doesn't work. What if John would come up and he would keep us waiting for that? We pause the service. And we would just, yeah, it will happen, it will happen. We wait for the climax and fiddling and another person is called to it and nothing works and nothing works. And hours go by and they try and try and nothing happens. And everybody must have started to feel quite awkward at some point. So what's going on? And don't we just have a brilliant illustration here of the futility of idols? No answer, no voice. Futility of idols. They are pathetic. They are helpless, powerless, dead. And so as we read at the start of the service from Psalm 115, Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. Hands, but do not handle. Feet they have, but do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. And that's why I think Elijah starts mocking them. Those who make them are like them. And it's the other way around too, because the idol had been made in man's image. And the idol responded in human ways. And so the people, the prophets, actually listen to Elijah's mockery. And they start shouting louder, as if he had to be awakened or called back from his other business. The Baal was so much like a human, so much like a man in his doing, in his ways. And so the people thought he could be manipulated. He could be called to attention if they just shouted harder, if they cut themselves, if they did all these weird ceremonies, dances. And in the end, it all shows us. Man-made religion, idols, anything except the one true living God is powerless, pointless, pathetic. And that's so made clear by the repetition in verse 29. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then the question to us is, are you still waiting for an answer from the wrong place? Are you trying, not hearing any response? Are you searching for answers in an idol, in a man-made image, in your own power, in another human, in securities of money and health and wealth and power at your career? If you do, please open your eyes and see the futility of this. See how you really are like one of those Baal prophets, raving and striving in a pointless effort to get an answer from a non-God. So please turn to the only true God, who can actually answer, who is the living God. And if you know this true living God, if you have been regenerated by his power, if your eyes have been opened to see this, if he has brought you near, are we moved when we see others in this darkness? So many, even in this city, going to a mosque, a Hindu temple, a synagogue, they worship God through ceremonies, sacrifices, rituals, fasting. And in extreme cases, we hear about that in the news, they even try to pacify their gods by killing others, by persecuting Christians, by committing a suicide attack. Or maybe it's just your secular neighbor who thinks he can trust in his own power. And he tries and life's not going well, but I turn to a self-help book. Are we moved when we see this kind of worship? They labor, they cry, they try. No answer. And then don't forget the amazing grace of God when he had opened your eyes. There's no boasting. We would have been just like them. It's grace alone. And then we see at noon, Elijah's patience is gone. It's his turn now. And the contrast is great, not just between what we see of the gods, but also what we see of the kind of worship for these gods. So secondly, we see the Lord, he is God. After hours of frantic idol worship, nothing happened. No fire had come from heaven. And maybe some of the Israelites saw where this was going. And maybe some of their consciences were starting to be burdened. Oh no, what have we done all these years? What God have we followed? What will the Lord do to us now? And then we just see the extreme contrast between what Elijah does and the way he worships God, and between what the prophets of Baal had done. It's not frantic, it's not dancing around an altar. It's orderly, it's according to God's word. We see this in the way he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He used 12 stones to do so. And he reminded thereby the people of God's covenant faithfulness, that God had saved them from Egypt, that God had made them a kingdom of 12 tribes. That was a long time ago. And by the way, Elijah makes clear that there is no trickery involved. He orders water to be poured over the altar. There's no magic hidden fire there. No, he wants to make very clear this is only God who is going to bring this fire. And again, 12, 3 times 4 buckets, 12 buckets of water to make everything soaking wet. And so now only supernatural intervention can bring fire to that sacrifice, consume that watery mess. And so he points the people to the true worship of God as well in the timing, because he chooses to lead up to bring this offer at the time of the evening sacrifice we read. And that was the time when the priests in the temple in Jerusalem would bring the second of the daily sacrifices. And we see also the contrast in the way Elijah prays, verse 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So we first see that he did all of this at the Lord's command. And so he prays according to God's will. He prays simply, briefly. No elaborate words needed, as the Baal prophets had done, crying out for hours. No prolonged chanting, no manipulation. A simple prayer for God's greatness to be made known. That they know this day that you are God in Israel. That this people may know that you are the Lord God. And just as an aside, this is also the way we should pray. As Jesus told in Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Our prayers won't be heard because we use such nice words, or because we repeat them so often, or in such a nice way, because we use the right kind of formula. Now that's thinking like a Baal prophet. If only I said this, repeated that, then God will surely answer. No, rather speak to him as to your Father. A Father who loves you. A Father who knows what you need. And then after that prayer, the amazing climax of that day happened. Of course, we know the story. We read it in a chapter. We have not been waiting for hours and hours. But for those people, Elijah prays, and bam, fire from heaven falls down. So clear, the long-awaited answer. It's given to this simple prayer of Elijah. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And so God clearly vindicates his name here. This answer from heaven, it makes clear that he is the only true God. And we see here his power, first of all. Baal had been powerless, unable to answer, and so do all other idols. There's only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has the power to control nature like this. And God also shows his acceptance and approval of this kind of worship, which is according to his word, according to his commands. Because three times before in the Bible, we can read about fire from heaven going down and lighting a sacrifice. First is in Leviticus 9. There Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests for the tabernacle, for the worship of God. He prepared a sacrifice, and then verse 24 in Leviticus 9 says, fire came from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the people saw it and fell on their faces. And the second is in David's time, when he had made that census to crown the people of Israel, and the Lord judged him for that. The angel of the Lord, who executed judgment, stopped at this threshing floor. And there David builds an altar. And there God again sends fire from heaven. And that place is the very place where the later temple in Solomon's day is built. And again then, in that temple, when the temple is consecrated, fire from heaven. And in 2 Chronicles 7, we then read, verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so, both with the worship in the tabernacle and in the temple, God had answered with that fire from heaven. He approved of that kind of worship. That is the way he wanted to be worshipped. And that is what we see then here as well. Elijah restores the altar of the Lord, points the people to the true way of worshipping God, and God answers in an approving way. And so the response of the people as well here on Carmel is the same as in those earlier times. Awe, reverence, fear, worship. So verse 39, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then thirdly, in this fire from heaven, this answer, we see not just his power, not just his approval of that kind of worship, but we see also his grace. Because as Elijah prayed, the people now know, verse 37, that God had turned their hearts back to him again. That is why the people could respond in this way of confessing that the Lord, he is God. The blindness from their eyes was removed. Their hearts were turned back by God. They recognized now the folly of following an idol, an image of stone. And God had worked in their hearts to recognize this, to realize this. And we also, in an indirect way, see God's grace in that odd event of verse 40. Yes, there the false prophets are executed by Elijah. And we might recall that such a severe punishment, killing so many people. We might consider that one of those episodes in the Bible that we should excuse for to other people, perhaps. But yet, when we think this way, it might betray that we don't get the severity of apostasy, of leading people astray from God to false idols. Our relationship to God, to the only true God, is the most important thing in this life. And so a false prophet who leads people away from God to serve idols, he commits an even greater crime than murder. He leads people away with eternal consequences. And of course, in that time of Elijah, the nation of Israel was a theocracy. God ruled there, and he had given the laws for the nation. And therefore, in those days, Elijah followed those rules. Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 had said that a false prophet should receive the death penalty. And that's exactly what Elijah does here. And of course, in our day now, we don't live in a theocracy like that. So we don't go around killing false teachers. But neither should we forget the sincerity, the severity of such a crime, of such a sin, leading people away from God, should receive our strongest condemnation. It is a very serious sin. Just consider what Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 9. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That is very serious language. And the Lord Jesus had said a similar thing. It would be better for someone to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea than lead one of those little ones astray. That is how serious this is. But I said it also in an indirect way shows grace. How then? Well, because according to those same laws that we find in Deuteronomy 13, all the people on that mount really reserved judgment. They had all followed false prophets. And except for that remnant of 7,000 people that we read about later on, all people in all cities had followed the Baals. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 13. If you hear in one of your cities that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. For which city in Israel was this not the case? And then they all fail in this regard. All of Israel would have needed to be burned if people had really followed those rules. And yet, here, God spares the people. He accepts the sacrifice of the bull on Elijah's altar instead of that burnt offering of all the people. Well, yes, those false prophets are judged, but the people, they receive grace. And that's such a powerful picture of that great sacrifice, that substitution that will be happening later on. All those true sacrifices in the Old Testament, they point forward to the sacrifice of the greatest sacrifice of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the only true God sent his Son who became flesh, dwelt among us, was killed in the place of his people. And so we have here this great picture, this reminder, both of the greatness and the grace of God. Elijah's challenge, it made crystal clear to the people that there is only one true living God, the Lord God of Israel, and that idols are foolish inventions of man. No, the Lord, he is God. And so that should make it a very easy choice for the people, shouldn't it? Follow him. So that's our third thought. Get off the fence. Don't sit on the middle. The Lord, he is God. Follow him. That's how Elijah had started that challenge. In verse 21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And that word for faltering, limping on two legs, is really the same in Hebrew as the word for the dancing of the prophets around that altar. Elijah says, you are doing spiritually, just moving around a bit in a weird way, as those prophets are doing around the altar in their wrong kind of worship. You should choose. You should get off the fence. Idols are worthless and powerless. And you've seen so clearly now that there's only one true God. So serve him then wholeheartedly, boldly, as he has commanded. Don't sit in the middle. Don't try to worship both God and something else at the same time. Don't try to follow completely conflicting religions, blending them to one inconsistent mess. Because either the Lord, he is God, or Baal is God. And that's the challenge for us too. If the Lord is God, follow him. Opposing religions cannot both be right. Nothing has changed in that regard compared to today. So many people still think that basically all religions lead to God. But that can't be the case. Because those religions teach so different things about God, about the goal of life, about the problem of life. They can't all be true. There's only one true religion. Don't try to mix them. But even closer to home, among people who call themselves Christians, how many do so without believing in Jesus or in God as he has revealed himself in the Bible? Who try to create their own image of Jesus, of God. A.W. Pink has translated that challenge of Elijah in that context. He says, if the Christ of Scripture is the true Savior, then surrender to him. But if the Christ of modern Christendom is, so a false representation really, then follow him. One who demands the denying of self and another who allows the gratifying of self cannot both be right. One who insists on separation from the world and another who permits you to enjoy its pleasures and its friendship cannot both be right. One who requires the uncompromising mortification, killing of sin in our lives, but another who suffers you to trifle with it cannot both be the Christ of God. So he says the only true Savior, Jesus, as he has is presented in God's word to us, is a Savior who does not just want to save you, but also wants to be Lord in your lives, who wants you to submit your entire life to him. And so see you then that even the slightest departure from that all-in position for God lets you end up in the same place as the Israelites who tried to blend Baal worship and worship of the true God. We should commit our entire lives to him, not keep any part to ourselves. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so, get off the fence. We all have to choose it. There is no middle ground. But of course, although it might be very clear now that there is only one true God, and in that sense, the choice might be very easy, there's these other factors that come in that make it not without consequences. There are difficulties that might follow. And we saw that in the case for the Israelites. There was such an opposition. The king, the queen, all the royals, the majority of the people, they all did not do this. So turning to God, being a true follower of God, would bring consequences. And today it's no different. The government, the majority of the people, don't want to serve God. As in many countries, governments might even oppose you. And so clear Christian convictions, principles, lifestyles, they will be answered by opposition. And we considered that a few weeks ago when Spencer preached from Mark 8 about the cost of discipleship. That we read, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So it is worth it. Don't fear the consequences and try to stay on the fence. Don't compromise out of fear for other people. Do not waver, but follow God. He is the Lord. He is God." And so if you are not a Christian today, you have not yet committed your entire life to Jesus, don't wait any longer. There's only one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is so unlike idols. He actually lives. He is the king of the universe, and he sent fire from heaven to show that in Elijah's day. Idols are futile, powerless, dead. So nothing in this world, no person, no strength of your own, can put you right before the creator of heaven and earth, who will at one day demand an account of all that we have done when we stand before him. But there is an answer. He's a gracious God. He, our great God, he knows our weakness. He's gracious and full of love. So he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for those times when we did not make that clear choice. And for each day that we still struggle with that, we can turn to him again and we can ask him for forgiveness. And he wants to give his Holy Spirit to all his children to help following him and to let our lives be for him. And so for all of us, that really is this command, to repent of our sins, to turn away from trusting in anything except Jesus. So get off the fence. You can, as if you could find some middle ground. That it's not the case. There is no middle ground. The Lord, he is God. So follow him. Amen. Let us close by singing about Jesus as the King of Glory, who is ever to be worshipped. And we do that by singing hymn number 304, "At the Name of Jesus."
Thank you.
Let us now ask for the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon each and every one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.